Okay, we're on.
Well, that was easy enough. So, well, it's been a year since I think I've been here last, and I thank your pastor for the invitation to come this morning and just to greet you. It's always good to be with old friends, and I do consider Cryfontaine Baptist Church to be a good friend of mine and of Debbie's. And so we're thrilled to be here, and I must say I like the improvements. It's quite a contrast, and so very inviting. So well done on that, the new entrance and the paint job and all of that. I always like things light and bright, and certainly you've done that here, so that's wonderful. Well, I'm glad to be with you this morning. We just about a month ago got back from a long journey in the U.S., and then we were back a week and had to go up to Polokwane for a conference up there. And we've been back a couple of weeks, and like most of you, I've been battling trying to adjust to all of the load shedding or rolling blackouts, whatever you want to call them. So I've had to get organized there, realizing that things won't change appreciably over the next little bit. So trying to get my house rigged so I can work more efficiently there. But glad to be with you this morning. And if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, probably a fairly familiar passage to most of you this morning. But a message that I preached a couple of times in the U.S. and at the conference that I was asked to speak at recently, Joshua 1. And the title of the message is Courage in the Courtyard of Life. I suppose having just returned from the U.S., I think it's very appropriate. So I know that Jimmy prayed about your country. I can assure you the U.S. is in no better shape right now. And very disconcerting, having been there for 4 months and seeing what's going on and what's happening. And so this is really a worldwide phenomenon. So South Africa's not alone. And as I tell our people at Everglen Baptist, if you think you're going to escape the ideology and the mentality and the attitude that is so prevalent, good luck, because it is a worldwide phenomenon. And for that reason, I think we need courage in the courtyard of life, biblical courage, not the Hollywood bravado kind of courage of which movies are made, but the kind of courage spoken of in Scripture. So let's look at one man that we know was a courageous man and used greatly of God. And God used his courage and his strength to help lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Joshua 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you?
Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word this morning. Father, again, what a privilege it is to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to gather around the word of God. I pray now that as we do so, that your spirit would be pleased to meet with us, guiding and intending in our hearts and our minds to accomplish that which you would have accomplished within us today, that we might go forth from this place stronger and more courageous with the strength and the courage that only you can afford. So, Father, we commit this to you and thank you again for your great grace through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can be saved. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the many drums that I have beaten over the last few years as I have preached and as I have taught is that of leadership. And about the strength and the courage that it takes to lead, especially in the day and age in which we live. We might call it the cancel culture age. And true leadership, at least the kind that we see here in Joshua chapter 1, is rather conspicuous by its absence today. In fact, some might even conclude that it is on the endangered species list. And regardless of where we look today, politics, big business, national security, academia, education, the church, and yes, even in the home, one has to squint to find the kind of strength and courage to lead and to make decisions that will sometimes and even oftentimes prove to be unpopular decisions. Most of our so-called leaders today could not lead a colony of ravenous ants to a picnic. And what passes for leadership today is oftentimes nothing more than appeasement in leadership drag. There are far too many who are like the cowardly lion in the Wizard of Oz, and all of that backyard courage never seems to make it out the front door. In fact, in many cases, it can't make it from the backyard into the back door. If you want real positive examples of leadership, we need look no further than the Word of God. Yes, there are examples of very poor leadership, but there are also many examples, like the one before us, of good leadership, strong leadership, courageous leadership. Of course, we could look to church history as well, and there are many fine examples there of godly leadership down through the ages and through the Reformation period. But think of the holy boldness, the courage, the strength of the prophets in the Old Testament, many of whom were ostracized in their own communities, some of whom even lost their own lives as a result of their courage and their strength to lead during times of extreme apostasy. What about the apostles in the early church and all that they had to endure for the sake of establishing that church against the current of the culture and the age in which they found themselves? What about the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And yes, even Moses too, who has recently died in the context of Joshua. So in Joshua, we have a prime example and a wonderful model of one who had the courage to lead during a very significant time of transition. A time of great uncertainty in Israel's history. And his example is instructive for us in the age in which we find ourselves. The age where globalism is now quickly becoming the world religion. And we're surrounded with the religion of statism, and we hear talk of things like the Great Reset. Sadly, what we see going on around us today is the new normal. How do we respond? Increasingly, I believe the church, at least in the near future, is going to come under extreme pressure. Extreme pressure to compromise to the culture around us or run afoul of the authorities and the secular culture of the age. Just yesterday, I saw the headline of a radical feminist in Norway who is facing 3 years imprisonment for saying that men cannot have babies. Who knew? Obviously, there are many in our culture who don't know that very simple fact. Now, while God isn't calling us to lead a nation of some 2.5 million across the Jordan River from east to west and establish a nation for his name, he is calling us to be strong and to be courageous. To be strong and courageous in our marriages, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, and in our places of employ. And if we're going to survive, and if we're going to be the salt and light that we're called to be during these difficult days, we are going to need the same strength and courage to lead that is spoken of here in the book of Joshua. Joshua 1:1-9, we see three times the Lord commands Joshua to be strong and courageous. In verse 6, be strong and courageous. In verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And then he sums it up in this prologue, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? The question is, what does it mean to be strong? What does it mean to be courageous? We do need to define our terms before we unpack the rest of this context before us. Because this is central to the idea. Strong, or to be strong as referenced here in this context, simply means to have fortitude. The kind of fortitude that ultimately prevails. And he's not talking about physical strength or brute strength, but rather this is a mental and spiritual and emotional kind of strength that is required. And someone who has the strength of character and integrity to withstand the onslaught in the midst of a fallen world before they move on to conquest. And so we need fortitude, a prevailing fortitude, even when the forces are against us. Then there's the term courageous, which is coupled with the term strong here. And this particular word, courageous, when it's used by itself and it's isolated from the word strong or the verb strong here, it does mean to be strong. But when it's coupled with the word strong in this context, it means to be resolute, to stand firm. Another way of saying it in modern day vernacular is to have the courage of your convictions. In other words, to live out those convictions, even when it isn't popular. It means to refuse to blink or to flinch or to give an inch. It has that same idea that we find from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always be strong, or always be immovable and steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're to be steadfast, we're to be immovable. That's the idea of courage here. So he says, be strong and courageous. few years ago, I took up mountain biking after many years of road cycling, primarily because of the danger on many of our highways and byways around here, and because of the Bicycle Emancipation Squad, which was liberating many of their bicycles. And I quickly realized that it does take a bit of courage to be a mountain biker, something that at my age is in rather short supply. I'm not in my 20s anymore. I'm in my 60s now. And I don't enjoy becoming a soil sampler for the South African Geological Survey. And so I tend to ride cautiously, especially on the downhills. I don't mind cycling up. That's not an issue for me. But some of the downhills are rather steep and circuitous. And so I ride cautiously and I try not to bite off more than I can chew. But you see, in life, we don't always have that option, do we? We need to be strong and courageous to stand against the prevailing currents that are being exerted upon us by a Christ-denying world. So where does this strength come from? Ultimately, it comes from God, not we ourselves. It is a derived strength and a derived courage that is spoken of here. And in Joshua 1:1-9, we find three provisions for this strength and courage that is spoken of in the example of Joshua. So this morning we want to unpack these three provisions and see how they might apply to us in a New Covenant context. First, there are God's promises. Secondly, God's presence. And thirdly, God's priority. Let's look at the first provision for strength and courage, God's promises. We find it in verses 1-3 and then skipping down to verse 6. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Skipping down to verse 6, be strong and courageous, for I shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. If we're going to have the kind of derived strength and courage that is spoken of here, we need to be reminded of God's promises and the very fact that Joshua is not operating in the framework of a vacuum, but rather on the promises made by God that extend all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob some 600 years prior to this event before they cross the Jordan and move on to Jericho. What is it about these promises that we need to take note of? First of all, these promises are based on God's promise, our person. They're based on his person. Notice how he begins here in verse 1, that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, all capitals. Again, that the Lord, all capitals, spoke to Joshua. All capitals here simply means it is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name for God. So despite the death of Moses, which was a tremendous blow to the nation of Israel. The great I Am of Exodus 3, 11 through 15 is still present and accounted for, and he has not left the children of Israel, neither high nor dry. And this name for God is the covenant-keeping name for God that speaks of the close, intimate relationship that God has with his covenant people. Further, it speaks of his eternal existence and is of his corresponding enduring faithfulness to his covenant people Israel. He will do what he said he will do. This is important, isn't it? Because when someone makes a promise, it matters who it is that's making the promise. If someone is making a promise and they have the character of a politician at election time, you might be a little suspect. A few red flags might run up a pole. Not so with God. They have historical precedents, do they not? And so the promises that Joshua can rely upon are first and foremost predicated upon the person behind the promises. None other than God himself. Secondly, these promises are based on God's possession. We see that in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. God is the sole proprietor of this land, the sole owner. It is God's land, so it is God who is doing the giving here. He owns the title deed, and therefore he is entitled to engage in some expropriation of land without compensation. In fact, that was stated back in the book of Deuteronomy when God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke to Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, he says this, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. So there he gives them the dimensions of the land, dimensions of which they never fully enjoyed. The closest they ever got to those dimensions were under the leadership of King David. And so, it's God's possession. God is the grantor of this land. Thirdly, these promises are based on God's provision. This is closely related to the previous point. But in verse 3, he says this, because he possesses the land, he therefore can provide or give that land. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. In other words, it's as good as done, even though they haven't realized this, even though it hasn't been fully consummated yet. God has already given them the land, even though this plan has not been humanly executed. What is required here is for Joshua and Caleb and Israel to step out by faith and to claim what God has already given them. So Some years ago, when I wrote an article on same-sex marriage, I had someone contact me to take me to task for that article. And when we got further into our debate and our back and forth, this individual told me, said, look, he became incensed, and he said, we've already won. You lost. We won the battle. I responded to that, you're right, you won the battle, but guess what? You lost the war. He said, what are you talking about? I said, you won an earthly battle, but Jesus Christ won the war 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. He didn't know what to say. And I told him further, it was not too late for him to repent. I don't know if he ever did or not. That pretty much ended the debate as I remember it correctly. The point is, we've already won the war. The world may have won a few measly battles, but they've lost the war unless they repent. Like the children of Israel, we need to step out by faith on the basis of the Great Commission. Spurgeon said of this passage, Joshua was not to use the promise as a couch upon which his indolence might luxuriate, but rather as a girdle wherewith to gird up his loins for future activity. In other words, what he's saying here is that divine sovereignty, of which I am an ardent believer in, does not obviate nor does it exclude human responsibility, but rather it demands human responsibility. And so we step out by faith. Further, these promises are based on the patriarchs in verse 6. God will be faithful to Joshua and the children of Israel just as he was faithful to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. And they had many recent memories of God's work in their own midst as well. Further, these promises are based on the individual person of Joshua. If he was weak, Israel would be weak. You can imagine the fallout. As Joshua goes, so goes the nation. As the husband goes, so goes the wife. As the parents go, so go the children. As the elders go, so goes the church. And so forth. You get the idea. We have some promises. Not the same promises or all of the same promises that Israel had, but we have some spiritual promises in the New Covenant, the New Testament, that we can claim by faith. One of those is Ephesians 1:3. Where Paul says in that wonderful portion, that opening chapter of Ephesians, in the first 14 verses, he states, blessed, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Peter said something similar in 2 Peter 1:3, that by God's divine power, he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. One of my personal favorites is Colossians 2:10. You are complete in him, meaning Christ. The point is that at the moment of salvation, that believer has everything he or she needs for the Christian life. We need to learn how to access it. We need to learn how to live it out. And that's growing in grace. That's called sanctification. But we have everything resident for our outfit and passage on the journey that we have just begun at the moment of saving faith. These are just some of the promises that are ours. And God's promises are key to being strong and courageous. And true faith is taking God at His word and then exercising that faith by stepping out into the big unknown and trusting God for the results. We have no idea what will happen or what God might do or how He might use us. What is critical is that the promises of God are pivotal and central and the catalyst for being strong and courageous. Secondly, a second provision for strength and courage is God's presence. God's presence. Verses 5 and 9. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Then skipping down to verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Though the towering figure of Moses is no longer in their presence and no longer leading them, Joshua is not left alone because God was ever present to lead him each step of the way and had not left him high or dry. There are many examples of this throughout Scripture. I think of one off the cuff, the commission of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, when God calls Isaiah to go forth and to proclaim the truth, the gospel of his day to those people who were in apostasy. And he said, I want you to preach. You go and you preach. And you preach to those who will not see, and you preach to those who will not hear. Seeing, they will not see. Hearing, they will not hear. What a commission. You're going to preach, they're not going to see it. You're going to hear, and they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to hear it. It'll be straight over their head. It'll be water off the proverbial duck's back. Why? Because they're under judgment. But at the end of it all, at the end of chapter 6 of Isaiah, he says, but there will be a tent. There will be a remnant, in other words. And that remnant will see. And that remnant will hear. And God will be present with him. You can only fulfill a commission like that if you understand the presence of God is with you. What is it about the presence of God that we learn from this context? First is the permanence of God's presence. Verse 5 again. All the days of your life. God's presence is for keep. It reminds me of the psalmist. If you skip over and keep your finger in Joshua 1 to Psalm 139, that wonderful psalm. Beginning in verse 7 in Psalm 139, David says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, and that is to say death, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even in the darkness, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It's rhetorical. The point is, I can't go anywhere without running into God. Isn't that the lesson that Jonah learned in Jonah chapter 1 when God said, Jonah, arise, get up and go to Nineveh and preach to them? The next verse. So Jonah got up, rose up, and he went to Joppa, and he found a ship that was headed to Tarshish away from the Lord. That little clause, away from the Lord, is uttered some 3 times in chapter 1, and it is critical to understanding the book of Joshua. Joshua thought he could run from God, and what he learned when he boarded that ship and headed in the opposite direction is that when you try to run from God, you run head on into God. So don't even try. The permanence of God's presence. Second thing to note about God's presence is the continuance of his presence. The continuance. Again, verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Just like God was with Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and like manner, God is now going to be with Joshua to fulfill the task to which he has been called. There is a consistency here. There is a seamless transition from Moses now to Joshua. Further, note the emphatic nature of God's presence. Now he states what he has just said in the positive, in the negative, to double reinforce it. I will not fail you or forsake you. I won't bore you with the syntactical construction that is used here in the biblical Hebrew, but simply put, it is the strongest, most emphatic negative in the Hebrew Bible. He will never leave. He will never forsake. In other words, we see the divine tenacity of God here, that he is faithful to the very end. It is a sustained condition that is predicated upon the person and the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. Joshua might fail. Joshua might drop the ball. But God will never lose his grip. Further note the location of God's presence here. It's everywhere. The omnipresence of God. Like the psalmist said, where can I go? Where can I flee from your spirit? There isn't any place I can go. This is instructive for us because when we understand the ancient Near Eastern world, that the pagan gods and goddesses were regionally and territorially bound. You had the god of the mountains, the god of the sea, the god of the rivers, the god of agricultural fertility. You had the god of the underworld. You had the god of the sun. But they were all bound to their various allotted territories and districts. And when they left the boundaries of those districts and territories, they ran afoul. The point is that the covenant-keeping God of Israel is not limited like the gods and goddesses of the pagans that don't exist anyway. How does any of this apply to us today? Think about it. Isaiah 9:6. A son will be given, and his name will be called Emmanuel, being interpreted or translated God with us. And when you fast forward to Matthew 1:23, and you have that one genealogical account of the birth of Christ, it concludes in verse 23 with, His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then when you fast forward to the end of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 28, at the end of the Great Commission, after God has commissioned His disciples to go forth and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them, how does He conclude the Great Commission? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13 in verse 5 quotes from Joshua 1:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is it any wonder that Paul could burst forth in such ejaculatory praise in Romans 8:31 and following, after he gives that great recitation of salvation? He has this understanding that God doesn't only save, but God is presence. So that neither death nor life, neither princes or principalities, can thwart the presence of God. We need to remember this as the winds of persecution pick up in both their volume and intensity, that God is with us. As blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ, if you're born again, you've been indwelt and sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. That is to say, our glorification with Him. And so if we are to be strong and we are to be courageous in these very uncertain times, we need the promises of God. We need to be reminded of the presence of God. And thirdly, we need the provision of God's priority. What is God's priority in all of this? Please look at verses 7 and 8 with me of Joshua 1. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. What's the catalyst to all of this? What is the key that turns the tumblers to open the door on the hinge to strength and to courage that only God can provide? It's noteworthy here that God's instructions here are not about military might, not about military strategy. These are not directives about storing up arms for the battles which are yet to come. And this is all significant in light of the wars that they are about to fight and that are about to take place. But the real keys to Joshua's success, and by default Israel's success, were to be found not in the tip of the spear, not by the edge of the sword, not by the catapult, not by their chariots, not by their horses, but by the Word of God. They were to turn neither to the left nor to the right, but to walk the narrow line outlined for them in the Word of God. What word would that have been? That would have been Genesis through Deuteronomy. That would have been the Pentateuch as we know it. And in fact, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, we find these words that were written for any future kings and leaders that Israel might have. And critical to it all, the most important element that future leaders and kings of Israel needed was the Word of God. In verses 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy 17, it says this, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." Above and beyond everything else, those future monarchs were to be men of the Word, so that they didn't become so-called political elites like those we're surrounded with today. So they weren't all high and mighty, so that they would remain humble, but they needed the Word of God in order to do that. The Word of God was a necessary requirement. Therefore, they were to pin their own copy under the auspices and observance of the Levitical priests. So, I don't know why, probably so they wouldn't have any shortcuts or have an abridged version of the Word of God. But God's Word is a priority. In our context, in verses 7 and 8 here, we see that it demanded the obedience of Joshua. He was to fulfill the commandments. He was to do them. Furthermore, he was to observe them with no deviation, no detours, no shortcuts, no demarcations. He was to stay on course and not to alter the trajectory or change the GPS coordinates. So, he's to be obedient, he's to be observant, and he's to be occupied. What is he to be occupied with? Well, it says here that he is, in verse 8, to meditate on it day and night. And the idea here of biblical meditation is not the New Age, Far Eastern idea of meditation. In New Age religions and New Age thought, when they talk about meditation and transcendental meditation, that is whereby one empties his or her mind. Granted, for some, that's not a very far journey. And then you're to have use visualization techniques. That's not the idea here. The biblical idea of meditation is not to empty your mind, but rather to fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God. And the verb that is used here is a word that means to growl, to moan, or to mutter. And the idea is that there's an audible sense to it. There is an audible expression, whereby the Psalm 1 man meditates on the Word of God both day and night, Psalm 1-2. And the idea is then that you mutter the Word of God to yourself. There is a repetition to it, over and over again. I just spent 4 months, the better part of 4 months, studying theological German for my doctoral course in the U.S. Had to go over and take the course. I'd taken it before and flunked. Had to go back and retake it, and by God's good grace, somehow made it over the wall this time. But as part of that course, We had to learn 1,000 German vocabulary words, some of which didn't fit on my 3x6 index cards because they're 20-gallon words. You think I'm verbose? The Germans, I have nothing on the Germans. And I had 1,000 of these cards, and I would pace back and forth, and I would say the words silently to myself or in a whispered hush, and then try to guess the definition and turn the card over to see if I got it right or not. I'm sure those where I was staying thought I was absolutely mad. He's muttering to himself again. He's outside. He's pacing back and forth, and he's muttering things to himself. That's somewhat of the idea of meditation here on the Word of God. Muttering the Word of God to yourself as a reminder. What's the outcome of this? The end of verse 8. For then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have success. It's not the promise of material wealth or gain, but spiritual success, spiritual riches. These are the byproducts of reminding ourselves of the promises of God, the presence of God, and the ultimate priority of God for us. To know Him through His Word. And the success here is from God. That success means that, verse 9, you will not, don't tremble and don't be dismayed. Don't be terrified, is the word tremble there. And dismayed has the idea of not being demoralized. And so we won't be terrified and we won't be demoralized when we are reminded of the promises of God, the presence of God, and the priority of God. And we won't measure success the way the world does. Position, power, prestige, possessions. The blessings promised to us today are the product of a life devoted to God based on His Word. We have the promises of God through Jesus Christ our Lord today. We have the presence of God as promised in the New Testament to all those who will repent and believe on the Lord. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. We have the priority of God's Word available to us today. More than just Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so we have all the same tools available to us today so that we can say, as Joshua said at the end of his life in Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me close with this illustration. An example from the Reformation of one who was strong and very courageous. A man by the name of John Knox from Scotland. He was denounced by regents, queens, and councils. They even lifted his effigy high and burned it at Marquette Cross in Edinburgh. He was ridiculed as Knox the Knave and a runagate Scot. The Archbishop of St. Andrews outlawed and forbade him to preach the gospel because so many priests were turning to Christ. He had attempts made on his life. Even in modern times, he has been denounced as a misogynist for his rebukes of female monarchs like Mary, Queen of Scots, and Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary. When Scotland wanted to commemorate the 400th anniversary of his death in 1972, some suggested they do so with a postage stamp. The authorities deemed this inappropriate because he was too much of a controversial figure. He was buried not too far from St. Giles Cathedral, and today is buried underneath pavement in a parking space number 23 in Edinburgh. Early in his ministry, when he was captured by French forces at the behest of Scotland's queen, the French Catholics tried to convert him. In one instance, French officers attempted to force him to venerate a wooden painted idol of Mary, to which Knox responded and said, "Trouble me not. Such an idol is accursed, and therefore I will not touch it." Then his persecutors violently thrust it to his face and placed it between his hands. And so Knox took the idol and he threw it into the nearby river and said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." Knox referred to Mary Tudor, our Bloody Mary, as Jezebel, the idolatress. He referred to her husband, Philip II of Spain, as Nero, and I don't think he meant those as terms of endearment. In 1559, after exiling for a time in Calvin's Geneva, he returned to Scotland to preach Christ, saying on the eve of his first sermon in Scotland since returning, "I cannot in good conscience delay preaching tomorrow. If I am not detained by violence, as for fear of danger to my person, my life is in the hand of him whose glory I seek, and therefore I fear not their threats. I desire the hand and weapon of no man to defend me." And thus, the next day, he preached Christ despite the perils to his own life, and many priests and people were brought to saving faith. His prayer was ever this: "O Lord eternal, move and govern my tongue to speak the truth." May that be your prayer, and may that be my prayer. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God, which is not only able to make us wise unto salvation, but in the living out of that salvation by your grace. Father, we live in a very uncertain time, and uncertainty swirls around us as a whirlwind. Father, I pray that you would grant us not the spirit of fear, not a spirit of timidity that would shrink back and cower, but rather the spirit and the attitude of strength and courage that only you can provide. Father, may we recline in that strength and that courage that went all the way to Calvary's cross. Father, may we not lose heart because of the promises that we find in your word for us today. May we not cower because we are reminded of your constant, consistent presence with us. And Father, may we take seriously the priority of your word to guide and strengthen us, to nourish us, to further establish us in the faith upon which we have already been founded. And Lord, may it be for your glory. May you grant us a holy boldness like that of Isaiah of old and John Knox of old. And may you be honored. May you be glorified. And Father, may we always remember that, lo, you are with us even unto the end of the age. Lord, I would pray now for those who are weak in their faith, that you would strengthen them, that you would grant them courage. And Father, for any unbelievers that might be in our midst or listening to this message, I pray that you would grab them by their heartstrings, that you would convict them of sin, that you would bring them to the place of Calvary, to the foot of your Son's cross, that you might crush their independence and individualism and pride and arrogance, and humble them at the foot of that cross, that they would confess and forsake their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Now, Father, help us to go forth from this place and live out our salvation with both fear and trembling. And we pray it in the matchless name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.